Isaiah. So we're in.
Oh man. So Advent. I love this season. If you're not familiar with Advent, if this is your first season, if you're wondering why are we lighting candles and doing these things, it's a time of year that we set aside. The church, not we personally, like Birmingham Community Church, the church through time and space, 2,000 years, we've set aside this season to kind of focus on one thing, to kind of say, listen, this is a time that we're going to focus on the fact that we live in the in-between, right? We live between the two advents, the word that means coming, two advents of Jesus Christ. He came once, and he's coming again, and we live between those two things. And Advent is a time to think about what that means. It is super. I think that it's going to be one of the most countercultural things that we can do coming up, because it flies directly in the face of our entire culture. Advent does. The stopping and being still and longing. That's what Advent's about. Stopping and being still and long. It's a time that we set apart just to kind of do that and think about that. So one of the famous Advent passages is Isaiah 63 and 64. I want to read this to you. It's just so good. All right, here we go. I'm going to read this to you. I'm going to start in verse 15 of Isaiah 63. It says this: "Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel doesn't acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you've never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sin, we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There's no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our own iniquities." This is a heavy passage. It is such a wonderful Advent passage because it starts off with this cry. It starts off with this heartfelt, broken cry from the remember. At the beginning of chapter 63, he's talking about God's steadfast love. He's declaring how God is and what he's done. And he says, listen, he says, "God, I know that you are a God of steadfast love." And this is a huge verse in Scripture. When God describes himself, it's often as a God of steadfast love. What he means is this: I do not change. It is a pursuing love, a steadfast love is. He says, "You are a God of steadfast love." And then you get to this passage here, and he says this. He just starts off, "God, where are you? Look down from heaven and see from your holy mountain and your beautiful habitation." He says, listen, God, you seem so far off. I know that you reside in the heavens. I know that you reside there, but you seem so far off from me. Where are you? If you're this God of steadfast love that you've declared to be, and I know that that's who you are, how come you feel so far away? Look down. We are down here, and you're up there. Look from your holy habitation and see. And then he acknowledges God's power and his might. He says, you have a warrior's strength. But he says that, where is your passion and your warrior's strength? That's what it says in verse 15. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. Here's what he's saying. Hey, God, do you even care? Do you even care? Where is your love? Why don't I know your compassion? Why don't I know your love? Why don't I feel it? Why do you feel so far away? And he begins to lay out his argument about why he wants God to come down. And he says this, he says, we're your children. Verse 16, for you are our father. And he says this, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. What he's saying is this, hey man, earlier the author has said, we don't even deserve to be called by your name because of what we've done. We don't even deserve to be called by your name. And here he says, "So, but even if Abraham, the one who long ago you set apart, and his son, Isaac, and Israel, even if we don't deserve to be called by their name, aren't you still our father? Even if they've disowned us, you can't, right? Because you claimed us. Way back in Exodus 4, God claimed Israel as his son. He said this, I think, Exodus 4? Yeah. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord Israel, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Because you claimed us when you brought us out of Egypt as your child. This is why I need you to listen to me and come down. And not only that, but you promised to redeem them. Exodus 6, he says this. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. So he appeals to God based on the relationship that they have. He says, God, come down. I know that you're powerful. I don't feel that you're nearby. I know it seems that you're so far away. It seems like you don't even care. But we're your children and we are being afflicted. Where are you? And then he says this in 17, and in 16 and 17, he acknowledges that he needed a savior. Oh, Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart that we might fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants of the tribes of your heritage. There's no way that you can read Isaiah and think that Isaiah thinks that God reaches in and makes people sin. That's not what he's saying here. It can't be. It doesn't make sense in context at all. What he's saying is this, I believe. He's saying is, we have been wandering so far. We don't hear you. And I look around and all I do is I see people that are walking around and living like they haven't heard from you. And you know what? We realize, God, we need a savior. He says, I know that we need you to come down and act because it's really kind of clear that we can't do this on our own. We've come to a place where we now realize we can't save ourselves, and it's this acknowledgement that we need a savior. You're our father, we need a savior, so why won't you come down? And this is such the perfect cry for Advent. This is such a perfect time, thing to think about, because first of all, this is a season of crying out for a whole lot of people. It's probably true. I can say this with 97% certainty that you could reach out and touch someone right now who's going through things that you can't imagine. That's been my experience as I've gotten to know people. People are going through and dealing with things that you can't even imagine. And Advent is such the perfect time to join with Isaiah and ask these honest questions, because if we're feeling them, there's no point in hiding them from God. He knows. And it's a perfect season to cry out to God and say, I need you. Why are you so far away from me? It's the season that happens. Even people that acknowledge the steadfast love of God, people that acknowledge his authority and his power, people that recognize who he is and what he's done, even those people go through seasons when God, you just want to cry out to him and say, I don't understand why you don't come and act on my behalf. And Advent reminds us that we are not alone in this longing for God to act. It's the season when we meditate on him being near. We know a thing that I don't even think Isaiah knew. Isaiah was a prophet and God told him a lot of things that kind of are beyond us and kind of blow our minds. But you know what? I think we know a thing that even Isaiah didn't know, and it's that God does draw near. Right? So when you think of Christmas, when you think of what we're longing for, we're longing for what Isaiah wanted. We're longing for God to come and act in power. And it's not what Isaiah expected. Isaiah was used to God acting and coming as a great thunder and lightning cloud, as coming as a pillar of fire, coming in these powerful ways and wiping out armies. And he didn't come the way that Isaiah expected, but God does draw near. This God does. That is what Advent is about. Is it about God is not far away. And even if he feels far away, what do? Is you look to Christmas and you know that he doesn't. It's a God that pursues. Even though it feels sometimes like he's not near. It's a perfect season. It's also a season that indicts us and reminds us that we need a savior. It's so great that Jesus came into the world and he saved us. But you know what? He wouldn't have come to save us if we didn't need a Savior. So when we think of Christmas, we need to be reminded of that. He had to come because we needed him. This cry right here, God, I'm looking around, I'm looking at what's going on around us, and here's what we figured out. We need a Savior. And when we come to Christmas, it is an indictment of our helplessness in this world and how deeply we need a Savior. And this passage, in this cry, acknowledges these things that are just so true about Advent. Do we act differently than the world? Do we look just like those around us? Are we doing the things that everybody else is doing? Do we carry the same burdens that everybody else carries? It says in verse 19, we have become like those over whom you never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. He's saying, when I look around at your people, the people who are called by your name, I really can't tell a difference between them and anybody else. It's like we're not even your people. And we look at this season, and we have to begin to wonder, this is a great season, it's a great month for us to really kind of reflect and think about what it is that our days spin around. What are the things that your months spin around? What are the things that your year spins around? The things that drive all the other things. Because there's a temptation in this season for some people, not for everybody. You might be like me, and people invite you to think, I'm like, no. They're like, why? I'm like, because I don't want to. Like, I'm that guy. It's terrible, and it's awful. It's unbearable, and no one wants it, and everybody's sad about it. But I'm that guy. My wife is not that person. She's like, we're going to do a thing, and she's like, we'll be there. It's great. And there's so many things going on, so many things happen, and so many things that need to get done. But why? Like, and it's not that they're bad things that need to be done, but is acceptance and making everybody happy and pleasing people around us, is that what the season is going to revolve around? Or is it going to revolve around Christ? Because this season, man, it just drives you to do the exact opposite of what this passage is talking about. So it's a good time to kind of reflect on what it is that drives our anxiety, if we have anxiety. What is it that drives our brokenness and our hurting and our frustration and our busyness? What is it that drives it? Are there things that matter? Or are they other things that we're giving ourselves to that are causing that pattern? And he cries out and he says, look, I look around at my people and I can't even tell a difference. And then he says this. He says, God, I need you to do something, and here's what I want you to do. And this is chapter 64, verses 1 through 3. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, rip the heavens apart and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. He says, God, why don't you do something? I know that you're powerful, and I know that when you show up, that even creation trembles before you. How much more your enemies? Your enemies tremble before you. If you would do something, if you would act to defeat your enemies, I know that you have the power and you could easily deal with this problem. Why don't you? It's a question we still ask today. Hey, God, if you're powerful, why is the world the way it is? Isaiah has the same question here. And then something happens in the next section. Isaiah, continuing his thought, comes across a problem. This is what it says in verse 5, by the end of 4. It says, from days of old, no one's heard or perceived by ear. No eye has seen a God besides you. He says, listen, there's nobody's heard stories about, nobody's even thought about or dreamt about, nobody's ever seen a God like you that does this. You act for those who wait for him, and you meet those who joyfully work righteousness. So here's what he says. He says, you act for those who wait for you. And this waiting is this patient, confident, expectant faith. A faith truly simple in its unwavering trust in the divine promises. We wait for you to do a thing because we trust that what you said you'll do, you'll do. That's what the waiting is. It's not twiddling your thumbs. It's an act of faith. It's an act of trust that God has said he's going to do a thing, and you will act for those that stop and listen. I think that so much of the trouble that I get myself in, and probably you too, I think so much of the trouble that we get ourselves in is because we're not willing to wait for God. So God's made a promise. Right? I am all that you need. I am the better thing. I am all of these things. And we find ourselves in a bad spot and go, yes, but here's an immediate thing that will meet the need temporarily. Right? Here's a thing that's going to make me feel better right now. And so often we enter into sin and engage in sin because we don't feel satisfied and we don't feel fulfilled, and we're unwilling to wait and go to God in prayer and wait for him to do it. If you're single and you're longing to be married, it is super easy to force that and not wait for God. To not believe God that says, hey, you know what? I'm going to bless you and I'm enough for you. It's so easy not to wait on him. It's so easy to be in a marriage and God says, this is my marriage and not yours. I've placed you in this marriage to tend it and I care about it and it's mine. And you go, my marriage is really hard and it's really difficult right now. Instead of waiting on God and hearing what he has to say and obeying him, it's super easy maybe to find satisfaction somewhere else. I think so much of the trouble, even little, what we think of as little things that are really big things, like complaining. You know what I'm just gonna, it feels kind of good to just complain about the situation real quick. It makes me feel better about it. It makes me feel kind of in control. And God says, hey, don't grumble and complain. It makes you unhappy. And I don't want to wait on him for that. God acts on the behalf of those who wait for him. And waiting is not passive. Waiting is active. It's believing that I would rather have a thing in God's timing than on my own initiative. And then he says, it's not really a passive thing. We're just sitting around waiting for God to do a thing. It's an active thing where we're working out by trusting him on a daily basis, works of righteousness. That's what we're doing. So do you hear the problem that Isaiah has discovered? The problem is this. We need you to come. We want you to act. You're so far off. We need you to come near. We need a savior. We know that this is who you act on whose behalf. This is how you act. You act for those who wait on you. You act for those who do works of righteousness. Uh-oh, that's not us. That's what he realizes in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. He realizes this. That it's not us. We haven't done these things. He basically says, God, why would you intervene for us? What have we done to deserve your intervention? He says this. I love this. Actually, I don't love it. It scares me to death. He says this. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. Well, that's quite a collision course. If God is angry with sin, and we sin, and keep on sinning, we have been in our sin a very long time, can we even then be saved? That's the question he concludes with. I've been in my sin for a very long time. You are angry with sin because of the destruction that it brings in our life. Because he says this, he admits, our sin is making us waste away. It's making us like leaves that just blow away. Our sin is breaking us down. And God, our brokenness things, everything that we do, and even the motives behind our best righteous acts are suspect and turn them to dust, turn them to nothing. And so he lands on this question, shall we be saved? Because this is who we are. And this is the sin of the people that he sees in verse 7. There is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you. And so you've hidden your face from us. This is what he says. I look around and here's what I see. I see people, maybe they're going to tabernacle, maybe they're coming and worshiping and offering sacrifice, but you know what? As they live their daily life, no one ever calls out to you. Basically what he says is this. People seem to be going about their daily life every day, all day, just like you don't even exist. How can we be saved? We need you to save us, but yet we live our lives every single day like you're not even there, like you don't matter at all. What's to be done about this? And Advent is the answer. Like the Advent of Jesus Christ is the answer to all of these things. Listen, it wasn't a silent night. That baby cried. But the true cry of Christmas, the real cry of Christmas, we hear is when we hear Jesus Christ cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's saying, why are you so far away from us? And when we hear Jesus Christ cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? We hear him cry that so that we can know forever that we will never be forsaken because he was on our behalf. There is no reason for him to come down and save us. Because we remain in our sin, and he is angry at sin. But Christ has come that we can have life and life more abundantly. He has come to take our place. He has come and he cries in our place that we might never know the abandonment of God. We will never know those who belong to him. We will never know what it's like to be fatherless. We'll never be forsaken. So this season, man, practice waiting. Practice being still. Practice trusting God. If you do not get all the things on your list accomplished, Jesus still loves you. If you actually simplify your life and you find moments of stillness and you find moments to be quiet and you find that time to kind of reorient your day, man, that's going to help you. That is countercultural. To work into the rhythms of the next month, quiet. Waiting, focusing on the promises of God. Doesn't that sound better than screaming at people in traffic? Here's the deal. You still got to go to Christmas parties, and that's awesome. You still got to go shopping. You still got to do all these things. I'm not saying that all these things stop, but I'm saying if you carve out time for stillness, it will give better purpose and meaning to those things. You will be able to better handle those things. Don't let those things drive your life. Let the promises of Christ drive your days. I'm asking for a better rhythm. He's calling us to a better rhythm. Because we are his children and he loves us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that these things are true. That you are better. That you are good. That you pursue us. A God of steadfast love. And God, I pray that for those of us that feel abandoned, that feel like you're far away, God, I pray that we wait for you. That we don't act on our own, but that we wait for you. Because we look to the cross and we know that you always keep your promises. That you always fulfill what you said. That in Christ we have all things. So God, keep us. Hold us in this season. Protect us from the dangers of this season. That This Advent is marked by rhythms of patient waiting on you to satisfy us. Longing for you to come again. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.